If you'll take your Bibles, and I want to continue to share with you today out of Exodus chapter 5. I had started this message the last time I shared, and there's seven things here that God says that he will do, and I just want to continue, hopefully wrap this up today. If you'll take your Bibles and turn Exodus chapter 5, begin reading in verse 22. And Moses said unto the Lord, And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, Lord, wherefore hast thou so evil entreated this people? Why is it that thou hast sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in thy name, he hath done evil to this people, neither hast thou delivered thy people at all. Then the Lord said unto Moses, Now shalt thou see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand shall he let them go, and with a strong hand shall he drive them out of his land. And God spake unto Moses, and said unto him, I am the Lord. I want you to think about that statement. When God makes a profound statement about himself, it's noteworthy. And what I'm saying with that is, here Moses is blaming God, because Moses did what God told him to do, and things turned bad for Israel. Things turned bad for Israel. Moses obeyed, and then Moses comes back in the latter part of chapter 5, and he says, God, what's the deal? I did what you wanted me to, and look how bad this has turned out for Israel. And then God said, Moses, listen, I am the Lord. What does that mean to you? What does that mean to you? When God makes a statement and he says, I am the Lord, that means that God is saying, there is no one that has greater power and authority over man than I do. God is saying, I am the God of heaven. God is saying, I am the one that created man. God is saying, every person is in my hands. And you will see that Pharaoh is not only going to let you go, but he's going to actually drive you out. This was hard for Moses to believe. Let's continue. And I appeared unto Abraham, in verse 3, unto Isaac and unto Jacob, by the name of God Almighty. See that? God Almighty, and I'm going to make reference to that word Almighty later in the message. And by my name Jehovah was I not known to them. And I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage. And I have remembered my covenant. Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord. There it is again. I am the Lord. Remember, Moses said, who am I supposed to say? Who gave you this authority and who sent you here? All you have to do is say, the I am has sent you. That's what God told Moses to say. The I am. And when we say, the I am has sent Moses, that is simply saying that everything about God is encapsulated in those two words. Everything about God is encapsulated in the I am. You can't name anything that God is not in those two words. God is everything. When it says, tell him that the I am has sent you, that's saying everything about God is encapsulated in those two words. Then this is what God said he will do. I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments, and I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will bring you in unto the land concerning that which I did swear to give it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and I will give it you for an heritage. I am the Lord. There it is again. And Moses spake so unto the children of Israel, but they hearkened not unto Moses for anguish of spirit and for cruel bondage. Wow. Moses went to the children of Israel and said, this is what God told me to tell you. And he mentions these seven different things that God has said that he will do. And Israel couldn't hear him. The reason Israel couldn't hear him is because the physical bondage of the Egyptians, the cruelty that was administered to the Egyptians, was of greater reality than what God had said. And you know, brothers and sisters, that's where many Christians find themselves today. Many Christians find themselves in circumstances, in family situations. Many Christians find themselves in circumstances that are so powerful, so strong, so dynamic, so real, that you can't see God, or that they won't see God. And that is not a faith. I want to say that kindly. When you view your circumstances as so overwhelming, you have lost sight of God. Because God is of greater reality. The words that God said right here in this text was of greater reality than the bondage of Egypt. Because you're going to see, if you keep on studying here in the book of Exodus, you're going to see that the enemy absolutely is no contest in regard to God. No contest. The enemy has, it's not even a contest. It can start out like a contest. Take, for instance, David and Goliath. It wasn't even a contest, was it? Yes, it was. But you know, when David said, I come to you in the name of the Lord, the contest was over. The contest was over because God is almighty. There are no earthly people that are almighty. There are no earthly people that can be so overwhelming that we can't see the almighty God. Faith then says, in the middle of this huge obstruction that I see, in the middle of this huge obstruction, I see God. I see God. And you know what? This comes down right to the nitty-gritties. It comes down to Beth and Beth's health, Leonard and Beth's. It comes down to Roy and Janet. These things can become so overwhelming sometimes that we forget that God is there because he has said, when God said, I will, those are words that God will not go back on. Those are words that God will not go back on. You can rely on those words. I talked to you about God bringing Israel out. And that's something for us to always remember. Today, toward the end of, you noticed that God said, I will bring you in. And I just want to say a phrase about that, because God never, ever leads believers out of something without also having a place that he will lead you into. Remember that. God never comes and delivers you just from your sin without having the Holy Spirit present to give you direction in the new life. God always completes his actions. When God took Israel out of Egypt, God already had a land over there, a 40-day journey, God already had all of that arranged. He brought them out so he can take them in. That's very important that we understand that. When God delivered us from our sins, then God also had a full provision for us to live righteously in the new life. That is so is something I've noticed about God over and over, is that's God's very nature. We also talked last message about, I will rid you of this bondage. And you know, all of us were in the bondage of sin. Every believer that's here today had a before and after. Every believer here today can say, I know I was in bondage to Satan. But when the scriptures teach us, Revelation chapter 1, who has washed us from our sins in his own blood, there was something that changed. Colossians chapter 1 verse 13 says, who has delivered us from the power, who hath delivered us from that grip of darkness is lost and has translated us into the kingdom of Christ. That is so beautiful for us to understand this. That we are rid of the bondage, but God then has something else that we enter into. And that's something that I talked about, last time I had a message. The third point is that I will redeem you. All of us know that redemption always has to do with buying back. The prefix R-E, redeem, means again. So, like when I use the word rehearse, that means that I'm going to say something over and over and over until I understand it or until I have it memorized. When we are redeemed, that means that again, we are in right standing with God. Way early, prior to the fall of man, man had a relationship with God. Redemption is what establishes that relationship again. Redemption is what again establishes that relationship, that very relationship. And when we think about redemption, we have to think about salvation. And let me just read a verse in Isaiah 43. But now, thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. Spoken of Israel. And it is so important that we remember what it actually cost for us to be redeemed. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins, is what the scripture says. And you know what? Israel fully understood this because they saw millions, literally, millions of animals being slaughtered because people kept sinning and because people offered these sacrifices to God. How many families do you think Israel was made up of? When there were 600,000 men that left Israel, or Egypt, 600,000 men. We can't comprehend 600,000 men. How many families was that? And if every family just offered two sacrifices a year, and they did many more than that because of the feast that they had, just two sacrifices a year, look at how many animals that was. Look how much blood that was. And the scriptures say, in reality, there is no remission of sins without the shedding of blood. And so here comes the sacrifice of Christ. And once for all, Christ shed his blood to redeem us unto himself. Brothers, the scriptures warn us about forgetting the price of our redemption. The scriptures warn us about taking for granted that we were redeemed. And all of a sudden, people forget what it actually cost Christ to make that I can be redeemed unto God as a son and as a daughter. 1 Peter 1:18 says, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. So we fully understand that there is no salvation outside of Christ. There is no redemption outside of Christ, because it was Christ's blood that he shed that made it possible for us to be in right standing with him. What's interesting is only those that are redeemed will have their names in the Lamb's Book of Life. Only those that are redeemed. I'm not saying those that are professing to be redeemed. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying those that are redeemed have their names in the Lamb's Book of Life. The fourth one is, I will take you as my own. I will take you as my own. I just wrote this. I said, the individuals whom God identifies as his people are truly a blessed people. I don't know how you think about being one of God's own. I will take you. It's like, I'm just thinking of some children in our church at Hebron that were adopted. The parents walked into a big room in the hospital. Big room. It was full of cribs. And there were babies in these cribs. And they had the opportunity to walk in and adopt any of those babies that they wanted to. They could walk up and down the aisles of all those babies. They could look at these babies. And they walked through there and they saw this set of twins. And they said, that's who we want. So the nurses came and lifted those little twins out of their cribs and gave those little babies to these parents. And that's what it means, I will take you. You don't have to try to change. You don't have to try to put on your Sunday clothes. You don't have to try to improve your act. God takes you. God takes you. And when I think of that, there's a tone of tenderness that when God was speaking to Moses, there was a tone of tenderness in God's voice. I will take you as my people. I will take you as my own. There's a tone of tenderness there. And, you know, I don't know. I'm just thinking of another account where this boy was a wayward boy. Do you remember this? And he was used his parents very wrong. And he left his house and stayed away for I don't know how long. When he was gone, God's Spirit started convicting him about his life. And he repented, became a believer. And he wrote his parents a letter. And he said, Mom and Dad, I have sinned. I've sinned against you. I have repented. I have turned to God. And he said, I'm going to be on this train. And I'm going to come past your house. And if you want me to stop and come and be received by you, you hang just a white rag out there on this tree, and I will know you want me to stop and come back. When he came, here comes the train, and he knows where his parents' house is. And here he comes, and the tree is full of white rags. That's what it means to be taken by God. That's what it means. It means that God not only will put one rag out there to show you that he loves you and cares about you, that means that God has a tree full of rags that say, I have forgiven you. I will forgive you. Come into my house. I will take you. I will take you. That's what God was saying to Israel. God was saying to Israel, I will take you as my own. What God wants from us is God is saying, look, Christ is in heaven right now interceding for us. Christ made it said that when he ascends into heaven and intercedes, begins his intercessory work, he's going to send the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is going to give us direction on how to live our Christian life. And one of the things that God is saying, and Matthew 5, it says like this, ye are the light of the world. God expects us as his children, when he takes us, that we are his representatives here on this earth. We now are the light of Jesus to the world. We now are the salt that people can be blessed with. We now are the people that prove to the world that God exists. As believers, we're those people. We're those people that prove that brothers can live and work together in harmony. That's who we are. When God takes us, then God does a work in our hearts that brings us together. Because we're all brothers and sisters. We're believers. We're believers. We're the ones that make up God's universal church. And they're all over the world. And we're brothers and sisters with each other. You know, what's interesting is when God takes us in, God's commands are not grievous. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? Before we were believers, everything that seemed was from God was, oh, I can't do this, and I can't do that. If I turn to God, I'm going to lose these friends, and if I do this, and we have all of these things that the enemy puts in front of us that's going to be so difficult. But guess what? Once you have been taken in, and you know what it is to be in the family of God, the commandments are not grievous anymore. The commandments are not grievous anymore. I'd like to just give you one other illustration. When God said, I will take you, most of us that are here today as adults know what it is. I remember one time. I was this young little boy, and I was standing in front of church. I was standing right in front of everybody, and there was a young lady by my side. And there was a preacher here, and he asked us some questions. He said, will you take Elsie, the sister by your side? Will you take Elsie, the sister by your side, to be your wedded wife? I said, amen, yeah, I'm ready. You know, I didn't say it quite like that, but, you know, I said, I do. I just remember that. And you know what I said? I said, I will love and cherish her. I will care and provide for her. I said, I will make that your needs are met. I will do all of this because I'm taking you as my wife. I'm taking you as my wife. That's literally what happens here when God said, I will take you. And guess what all that means? I just got finished saying that when God does something, everything's in place to fulfill it. In other words, when God says, I will take you, there's going to be very ample provision there for you when he takes you in. There will be protection there. Lots of things like that. Think of it like this. We are Christ's light here on earth, exposing sin wherever it resides. We are Christ's mouthpiece here on this earth. We are to be an example of godliness. And all believers have access to the name of Christ, which is victory over all spiritual darkness. When we are taken in, God said, I will take you. This became very real to me as I was studying for this message. The fifth point is, I will be to you a God. And I just wrote down a few words that describe God. And some of you may not be familiar with these words, but I would really want you to become familiar with these words and what they mean. And I want your children to know what these words mean. So when we say that God is sovereign, what do we mean? Quickly. What do we mean when we say God is sovereign?
Ruler over all.
Ruler over all. Sovereign, the root word there is reign. The prefix means over. In other words, he is the one that reigns over everything else. Over everyone else. So God is sovereign. That means God, everything is under God. Another word is almighty. What does that mean? Power. It's not just power, but it's power. The scriptures use the word might and use the word power. That means that there is absolutely no being that has greater power and ability than God. Another word is everlasting. What does that mean?
Always.
I mean, God has always existed, and that's something we can't comprehend. We can't comprehend that God has always existed in the past and that God will always exist in the future. We cannot comprehend that because in my mind, I don't care how far back you go, God still had to have a beginning. That's not the way it was. The word everlasting means that God has always existed. What does the word omniscient mean? John, I'm going to ask you quickly. What does the word omniscient mean? Anyone?
All-knowing.
And I'm going to use another word, omnipresent. What does that mean? Everywhere present, simultaneously. That means that there is no space in the universe, over the whole world, that God is not simultaneously at that space. That's what it means. And what does the word omnipotent mean? All powerful. Very similar to almighty. There is a little difference. One has to do with power and one has to do with ability, and there's a distinction there, but it's the same thought. Yeah. So when I look at God as sovereign, almighty, everlasting, omniscient, where he is unlimited in knowledge. I mean, how did God know how to put the brain together? How did God know how to do that? How did God know how to take these little things that are an eighth of an inch long? I just remember ice fishing, and I'm looking down to the bottom of the pond where I was ice fishing. The ice is like 14, 16 inches thick, and I have my little ice shandy out there, and I have a big hole cut in the ice, big hole. And I'm sitting there, and I'm not fishing when there are no fish down there. I only fish when I see the fish come up, then I let my rod down, and I could actually take my rod and go right over in front of him and hook them. I was fishing through the ice, but guess what? In the middle of the winter, down there on the bottom, I saw these little creatures that were crawling around. These little, I don't know what they were. Water was ice cold. I saw these little marks down there, and I started looking down there intently, 8 feet down. Water was only 8 feet deep, and I noticed these little creatures crawling around there. How did God know how to make those little creatures that they can be in that temperature and move around and live there? When others, like frogs, when the temperature gets too low, guess what? They dig themselves down in the sand and dirt, our little pond behind us there. They dig themselves down in that marsh, and they are totally hibernating down there when it's cold and snowy up on top. And guess what? When the temperature warms up, their blood starts moving around, getting warm, and they start squirming, and they work their way all the way to the top. And the next thing you know, Elsie's going to say, ah, we heard the peepers.
and they were buried down in there all winter. How did God know how to do all of that? Because he is omniscient. He has unlimited knowledge. There is nothing that God doesn't understand. And see, when God said, I will be to you a God, that's the view that God was expecting Moses to take to Israel. And Israel's going to say, I can't fathom this great God, but I can trust him. Because he made all of these little creatures. And when you start looking at the creatures that God has created, there's just thousands, hundreds of thousands of them. How did God, do they all have a lung and a heart? A mosquito. Does a mosquito, as small as they are, have a lung and a heart? How do they breathe? How do they see? They have eyes, surely? They must smell? How is all of that? When they are, don't even, how many does it take to make an ounce? Thousands of them. But God made those little creatures. Nasty as they are, God made them. I want us to think about, in the middle of all the noise of being human, God is present. Think about that. When God said, I will be your God, regardless of the noise of human life, and it's the hustle and bustle. Our lives have been very busy. It's the hustle and bustle of life. Remember, in the middle of all the hustle and bustle of life, God is present. God is present. There are many difficulties, adversities that we face. Trauma. Trauma has to do with injury. Turmoil has to do with confusion. There's misunderstandings. There's lots of things that go on in the Christian life. And in the middle of all of this, God is present. He said, I will. And when God said, I will be a God to you, that's literally what God was. God also said, I will bring you in. When I was thinking of this scripture or this phrase, I'm thinking of a promise that God made. God made a promise to Moses that he was to convey to Israel. I have something at the end of a 40-day journey where you can go into. It's a land. Give me some descriptions of that land. What does the Bible say? It's a land what? Flowing with milk and honey. What else was there? Vineyards you didn't plant. Houses you didn't build. All of those things, God said, is already there. And God said, I have a plan for you. It's a 40-day journey, and you'll be over there. Now, taking 600,000 people, plus women and children, on a journey with all the animals, I can't imagine what that would be. How many miles they would move a day. But you know what? That was the plan that God had, and it was possible to be able to fulfill that plan. I want us to think about the promises of God as reality. I've already alluded to that earlier this morning. But the promises of God, I want you to look at those promises as reality. When God makes a statement, it is for real. That's why I say the word reality. It's for real. God just doesn't make hypothetical statements and said, if you do this, this, and this, I may decide to help you, I may not. It's kind of depending on what mood I'm in that day. That's not God. God says, if you hear me If you obey, it's a 40-day journey. Already, he said, in fact, he said, already, the hornets already know that when you get over there, I'm going to instruct them, and they're going to go in and drive out the enemy. Because the hornets are all under my control. All I have to do is say, angel, take the hornets down there and drive out the Hittites. And all of a sudden, here comes this whole swarm of hornets. And they start stinging the Hittites or whoever it is. And these people are running. And as they're running and fleeing, they're leaving everything behind. And guess what? Israel could walk in and take everything that they left behind as their own. That was God's plan. That was God's plan. I will bring you in. I don't know what you're expecting at the end of your life. What are you expecting? The way that you're living right now, what are you expecting at the end of your life? Are you expecting that God is going to bring you in? And all we have to do is go into, John 14. What's the scripture in John 14? The beginning of John 14, what does that scripture say? In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. I will bring you in. We can go into the book of Revelation, and there is a city, the New Jerusalem, that is pictured, a cube. And some have attempted to find the dimensions of this cube, and it's like 1,400 miles. We can't comprehend a cube of 1,400 miles each direction, up, that way, sideways, a cube. And how many people can live in that? But anyway, the scriptures say in John 14 that there are many mansions that are being prepared for those that are faithful unto the end. I don't know how that all is. But one thing I do know is, like I've been teaching you that when God calls us out and we become a believer, at the end of life, it's not just death, that we deteriorate and become nothing. The body does that. The body dies and goes back to dust. But our spirit, me as a person, will still be there at the day of judgment. And everyone that is here today will hear the words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," or "I never knew you." One or the other. That's what it means when God says, "I will bring you in. I will bring you in." God has prepared a place for us that we can't even imagine. That just the thought of no more illness and sickness and pain and suffering and separation and all those kind of things, none of that would be present. And we can't comprehend that because that's our environment presently. That's presently our environment. But the thing that I want us to remind us is that God not only has prepared and will bring us into an eternal abode, you know that God already has started that work. God already has started the work of bringing us out and bringing us in. And right presently today, as believers, we have been brought into a state of blessedness with our Lord Jesus Christ. We have been brought into a relationship that is very, very rewarding to experience today. Just this thing about having our sins forgiven. That's something we can know in reality today, is that we can know from experience. I remember how I felt when I repented of my sins and received Christ as my Lord and Savior. I remember how light I felt because the burden of sin was removed. And today, we have been brought. We're not just looking, yes, we are definitely looking for the eternal abode, but we have been brought into a state of oneness with the Father today. That is a blessed state to experience. A blessed state to experience. The last one is, I will give it you. And you know, this is one of the greatest things. This is a big issue to me. And the reason it's a big issue to me is because I remember when I was studying in regard to studying the scriptures in regard to my own life, and I was begging God for things. I was begging God that God would forgive me. I was begging God that various things that I was begging God to do. And the Holy Spirit came in a very clear, unmistakable way and showed me that I already have all of that. Why am I begging God to forgive me of my sins when God has promised to do that? I don't have to beg God to forgive my sins. The scriptures say that when I confess my sins, when I agree with God that I've done wrong, God, because of his justice, forgives us our sins. We don't have to beg God to forgive us our sins because it's part of God's justice. It's part of his character. That when we confess, when we agree with God in regard to what is sin, and we say, God, I agree with your word that this is sin. I repent of it. God forgives us. We don't have to beg for it. We don't even have to ask for it. God forgives us our sins because of his justice. But we have people that keep begging God for things that God has promised to give us. Let's be a people that receive what God wants to give us. Just receive it. Take, for instance, if you go into 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that whole chapter is about the resurrection. And when we think about the resurrection, and it's the power of the resurrection. Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, he said that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Paul was saying that there is a power in the resurrection. Christ could have died, could have shed his blood, but if Christ would have stayed in the tomb, it would have been no avail. But the resurrection proves that Christ became the first fruits of everyone that has died. There were other people that were raised to life, but they all died again. Christ is the only one that was raised to life, never to die again. And you know, today we reckon back on Christ's death as our death on the cross, as our death to sin. We reckon back on Christ's resurrection as our power to live godly and holy lives today. God wants to give that to us. And many people are out here floundering around, being in defeat, struggling and struggling and struggling and struggling. And it's like their eyes are blinded to the whole plate full of food that God wants to give us, and we're starving ourselves and begging God for food. Isn't that interesting? Many, many believers do that. Many believers do that. One of the things that is part of what God gives to us is the right to have our name in the Lamb's Book of Life. Oh, can you imagine what it is to have the Lamb's Book of Life opened up and God says, Dan Hirschberger, Melinda Hirschberger? I can't imagine the emotion of that moment. I can't imagine the emotion of that moment. I can't imagine the emotion when God opens the Lamb's Book of Life and he says, no, your name is not here. Oh, I've tried to think about that. I've tried to think about that. Brothers and sisters, we have everything going for us because God said it. God said it. And when God says it, it's for real. It's for real. God said all these things to Moses And he said, take these things back to Israel and tell them what I will do. And Israel said, they hearkened not unto Moses for anguish of spirit and for cruel bondage. And that's where many people live today. There are many people today that their circumstances are so real that they can't even see what they were delivered from. They can't even see what God has prepared for us to give to us. Brothers and sisters, let's think about the reality of the being of God and what he has said. This reality will change our lives. Understanding this reality will change our lives forever. Understanding this reality will change our lives forever. God loves us. God had a deep love for Israel. God wanted to prove that he is almighty. But guess what? This 40-day journey became a 40-year journey because of unbelief. The Bible says a year for a day. That's why it took 40 years. Plus, look how many hundreds of thousands of people had to die off in those 40 years so those 20 and younger could go into the promised land. You know, we talk about the promised land. That all comes back to what God said. God made a promise. And when God makes a promise, it's reality. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Dear God, we bow with reverence before you.